If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 or in the Pew Bible, we are continuing our series through Matthew's Gospel. We are in chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. As you're turning there, we have seen thus far in the first 11 chapters, first of all, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ in his incarnation in chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 3 and 4, we saw the preparation for his ministry, his earthly ministry, as John the Baptist prepared the way and as Jesus was tested in the wilderness. Jesus began his ministry through preaching and teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, and then he began to demonstrate his authority over creation, over disease, by performing one miracle after another in chapters 8 and 9. And then we saw the mission of Christ in chapter 10, as he sent his disciples out to advance the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus himself had inaugurated in his ministry. And then for these last two chapters, 11 and 12, the focus turned to Jesus' identity. Who is the Messiah? And for these two chapters, we have been seeing one portrait after another. Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Judge. And this morning we see in the text, Jesus is the Spirit King. He is the one who rules over the spirit world, over evil itself. So Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. Listen now to God's word. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. All the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The Christian author D.A. Carson said, if you seek a religion to make you comfortable, despite all its focus on peace and benefit, Christianity is not it. If you seek a religion to make you comfortable, Christianity is not it. The text that we've just heard, among other things, reminds us of the presence and the reality of evil that so very much marks the age in which we live. We live in a world full of evil. At the very beginning of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, this is what he wrote. Galatians 1:3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." That the death of the Lord Jesus Christ not only atoned for your sins, but is the means by which we are delivered from evil itself. Just over a week ago, many in our country remembered 9/11. Indeed, our whole nation remembered September 11th. 2001. And thousands of people once again mourned the death, the absence, the loss of their loved ones. Many of us can probably remember the very point we were at, where we were at, when we heard first of the news or saw on a television screen the Twin Towers in flames about to fall to the ground. The nation was struck by this terror. And it was struck by the reality that not only are we not shielded from evil, but that this evil is right at home. And not only at home, not only is evil in close proximity, but Jesus says that evil actually finds a home and a place in the human heart. Strong language. Verse 35, he says, "The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." Without any hesitation, Jesus categorizes people: good, evil. There are evil people. It's a precursor to what Jesus is going to teach us in chapter 15 about the human heart. Chapter 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts." Out of the heart. That evil does not come merely from outside, but actually from within a person. From within the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, slander. And so Jesus' words here in Matthew 12, and this whole text centers on a battle. It's a battle between good and evil, light and darkness, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. We have kingdoms in conflict in this chapter. And so this story reminds us, it really brings us into a reality that we do not see. There is an invisible, a supernatural reality. We don't see it with our physical eyes. Even in this text alone, let alone in the rest of Scripture, we're told of demons at work. The Spirit of God. A being that is invisible. Invisible kingdoms in conflict. Perhaps the best backdrop to this story is what we heard earlier in Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. I'll read a couple of those verses. Ephesians 6, 11. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Our battle is not merely with people, with what we see. There is a battle taking place behind the scenes that we do not see. That is our true battle. Not only is there an invisible world, spiritual forces of evil all around us, but we're told from the Ephesians text that the devil is actually at work. He is scheming, he is planning, he is orchestrating. Perhaps the greatest scheme he seeks to carry out is to convince people of his non-existence. That there's no supernatural realm. There's no internal or invisible battle going on at all. It's just what I see. C.S. Lewis probably captures this as best as anyone in his great work, which I commend to you if you've not read it, The Screwtape Letters. Here, Lewis imagines a conversation between two demons. A senior demon named Screwtape, and his nephew, a lesser demon named Wormwood. It's about 30 letters. Screwtape writes to Wormwood, and he's seeking to instruct him and to give him direction in scheming and how to deceive the enemy, the patient, as he calls him, which is the Christian. Here's what he writes in one letter. He writes to his nephew, "I do not think that you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient, the Christian, in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, just suggest to him a picture of something in red tights, and I'll add the horns and the pitchfork, and persuade him that since he can't believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you. He wants to persuade people of his non-existence. You can't imagine his existence in that kind of form. Perhaps he's not at work at all, and he doesn't exist. And yet we've seen through Matthew not only the reality of a spiritual world, including demons, but that these demons in the spirit world really comes alive at the coming of the Messiah. As Jesus comes onto the scene, the demonic world comes alive. And yet we see Jesus' power and his authority over them. And we see him confronting evil and darkness itself. And this is how the narrative begins in verse 22. It says, a demon-oppressed man, and we actually learn it, he's demon-possessed later in this story, who's blind and mute, was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people are amazed and said, can this be the son of David? The people are asking this question because Jesus is doing the very things that we have seen and learned in the Old Testament prophets. What they said the Messiah would do. He's healing. He's ruling over evil. He's giving hope to the oppressed. He's teaching with authority. He's really fulfilling the Isaiah passage that we read even last week. And the people, the crowds, are attracted to Jesus. Some of the commentators suggest they're beginning to open their lives up to his ministry. But the Pharisees resent this. They resent the attention that Jesus is getting. Essentially, the Pharisees are standing in the way between the Spirit's work through the Lord Jesus and the people themselves. That's why Jesus calls them a brood of vipers. Later, he calls them sons of the devil. And what do the Pharisees do? Well, they can't deny the works that Jesus is doing. It's too clear, it's too evident. They do the next best thing. They seek to discredit them by calling these things malign, evil in nature. They say in verse 24, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Beelzebul, this name means master of the house. Jesus used it back in chapter 10, verse 25. But the Pharisees are suggesting, well, we can't deny his works, but we can associate the works he's doing with evil. And it is in response to that accusation that Jesus gives four main points here about the nature of the spiritual world, the nature of the kingdoms in conflict, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the evil one. Four points. Number one, he says that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus is saying very simply, if I'm removing evil, how could I use evil to do so? You don't use evil to get rid of evil. In other words, if it's in the interest of demons to oppress people, to take people captive, to maim and to hurt people, how can demons undo their own work? Evil does not remove evil. This principle is simple. We can see it in everyday life. We can see it in something like a household chore. You do not clean dirty counters in your kitchen with a very dirty washcloth. Right? It doesn't work. You don't remove paint stains from your clothes by putting them into the washing machine and then pouring more paint into it. Right? But it also applies in the most serious matters of life. A nation divided against itself cannot stand. It's civil war. Families divided do not stand. Churches divided do not stand. Marriages, husbands and wives divided cannot stand. Siblings divided cannot stand. A human heart divided cannot stand. How can I cast out evil by using evil? Jesus is saying. And Jesus is not only stressing that his power and his work is of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of the evil one, but that his kingdom has come and his kingdom is advancing in this evil world. He says in verse 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus is not just making a profound statement about the nature of God's kingdom, that it has come upon, key words, it has come present upon you. This kingdom is at hand, but he's making a profound statement about how God's redemption, his salvation history, is unfolding in the world. Notice how Jesus describes himself as binding the strong man, binding Satan himself. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Satan has been bound? Do you believe that the greatest power and force of evil, Satan himself, has been chained and bound by Jesus Christ? I'll offer just two passages of Scripture, but certainly behind this is Revelation 20, the opening verses, and the binding of Satan. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, the Apostle John says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared, certainly a reference to his incarnation, his first coming and his ministry, death and resurrection, was to destroy the devil's work. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he," Jesus himself, "likewise partook of the same things," took on flesh himself to represent his people as a man, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Through death, he destroys the one who has the power of death, the devil. Our Lord Jesus came, as we have seen through Matthew, not only demonstrating his power over evil through his miracles and his mighty works here, but through his suffering and death on the cross, he took upon himself our sin and our guilt, and then went into the very chambers of death itself. He went into the cell room of death to take hold of the keys of death and hell in order to rise victorious over death itself, triumphing over the Lord of death, the evil one. No wonder those early disciples, those early Christians, could stare into the face of persecution and suffering and circumstances of life that seemed out of control, ruled by evil, and they could still cry out, "Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord." And in our own lives, sometimes the circumstances of life, perhaps the hardships that we face, an unruly world in which we live, tempts us to despair, or sways the words that we speak, or shapes our countenance, or robs us of joy and power. When you look at your own life, when you look at the Church of Jesus Christ, when you look at the world, who is ruling? Who really is ruling? Whose kingdom is advancing? Through what lens do you see that? Who is winning? Our family does not play this game very often, but once in a while we've played that most popular of games, Monopoly. And whether the game takes 45 minutes or it takes 2, 3, or 4 days, there always comes that point in which someone has accrued enough properties, enough businesses, enough assets, that there's really no hope for anybody else, right? It actually kind of puts a damper on the game, really. You kind of want to just stop if you're not the one who has monopolized the game. Everyone else may have a few dollars left. They may have a few turns left, a few plays that they can make. They may still roll the dice a few more times, but someone else has ultimately monopolized the game. And that's the reality of the world in which we live today. The evil one may still roll the dice. He may still have a few moves. He may tempt. He may do harm. But Christ ultimately has the monopoly. That's the reality. That's the biblical picture that we are given. But do we see the world in that way? Do we see the world primarily through our circumstances, or do we see it through His Word? What dominates our vision? Christ has bound the strong man. He rules above with all power and authority. He's given us His Spirit. And these words, this whole narrative, is to encourage us in the midst of discouragement or despair or temptation. That this king indeed is ruling. But then we see that not only is the kingdom at hand, it's advancing, but there are no neutral observers. There's no one standing in between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Verse 32, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come." Jesus makes it crystal clear. There's no neutrality in relation to Him. You're either with Him or you are against Him. There's no room for indifference. I have taken a handful of comparative religion classes over the years. It's one way of understanding the various worldviews out there, how people understand humanity and reality and the purpose of life and the future, destiny. There are many worldviews out there, but Jesus divides all of humanity into two groups of people, and only two. Those who gather with Him and those who scatter. And yet there's such an air of indifference in our culture today. Indifferent about many things. Our family just a couple days ago was at one of the fairs, the Big E, I guess it's called. And I saw at least three times a t-shirt that people were wearing with this word. I don't see the t-shirt on anybody here, which is good. Whatever. Just one word, whatever. I don't even know what that is. Just whatever. It kind of captures a feeling in our culture today. This kind of indifference toward things in life. Is there morality? Is there truth? Whatever. What's the meaning of life? Whatever. Right? There's an absence of conviction. An absence of conviction in our culture today. Jesus calls His people to a conviction. Christians are people who are to have convictions. Because our Lord has convictions. And He draws a clear line here. You're with me or you are against me. And then we finally see that just as there are two kingdoms and only two kingdoms, it's the human heart that actually evidences or reveals which kingdom a person is in. He says in verse 34, with the tree and the fruit. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person brings forth good. The evil person brings forth evil. And Jesus doesn't say some people have a heart, some people don't have a heart. Everyone has a heart, this core to who they are, this core to their personhood. Out of that heart flows their thoughts. Out of the heart flows the way you view the people around you. Out of the heart comes whether you respond to people in anger or with compassion. That's out of the heart. No one causes that from outside. That comes from within. Out of your heart flow your emotions, your words, your actions. The heart reveals, the heart evidences which kingdom a person is in, which kingdom a person is serving, which kingdom is ruling that person's life. Friends, we live in the midst of a battle. You can take your whole life, your home life, your family, your marriage, the relationships you have between brothers and sisters in Christ, your vocation, your church, all of these things deeply significant, and yet they simply serve as the environment. They serve as the stage behind which a spiritual, invisible conflict is playing out. It is a battle for your life, for your soul, for your heart. Peter said the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. To this same Peter, Jesus had said, "Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat." But then Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." You may be in a season of testing in your life right now, perhaps feeling tempted to despair. You may be feeling fearful, overwhelmed by your circumstances. You may be questioning the strength of your own faith. And yet in the midst of this all, Christ has come. The King has come and He has brought His kingdom. And not only has He taken upon Himself the sin and guilt of His people, but He gives a new heart to people. He gives a new heart. This is what the prophet Ezekiel said. "I will replace a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And out of this heart will flow streams of living water." What a glorious thing that God in His grace in Jesus Christ redeems people and gives them new hearts with new desires and new loves for Him, to live after Him, to rest in His grace and in His mercy. In a moment, we're going to be singing from 3:10. I want to read and close with just a few of those lines. "Rejoice, the Lord is King. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When He had purged our stains, He took His seat above. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules over earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice." Let's pray. Father, how we indeed rejoice in Your goodness and power, Your power over evil in this present evil age. We thank You, O Lord, for all that You have accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, taking the keys of death and the keys of hell, and rising victorious. And Lord, we stand and we dwell and abide in You, in that great union with Christ. And all the benefits that are ours through what He has accomplished for us. We pray, Lord, that You would be merciful to us. Give us eyes to see, those eyes of faith, to see Your glorious kingdom at work in us and through us. Lord, as You strengthen Your people through Your Spirit. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.